The question of mechanical instruments of music has been debated in the church for many years. It has been debated rather warmly, I would say, back in the 1850s and leading up to around 1859 when a piano, or an organ, I believe it actually was introduced into the worship in the congregation in Midway, Kentucky. If you go back and read that history, you will discover that many of the arguments and the approaches that were used then to introduce the organ into worship were the same procedures and the same arguments that are being used today by members of the body of Jesus Christ as they seek to introduce mechanical instruments of music into the worship of God. Even back then, it started by being first used in young people's groups. And then it was used at some special service. And what finally got introduced into the worship was that people just finally said, okay, why make any distinctions? Let's bring it in. Same thing happened in Texas. I think it was Adrian, something like that, Christian College, and where it existed. And actually that school was a predecessor to what is now Texas Christian University. And a very famous statement in church history came out of that experience where they introduced it. Same way, same procedures. And finally, the president of the college promised the students that on a given Sunday, they could use the organ in Sunday morning worship. And there was an objection made. And the president of the school stood up and said, I have promised the students that they could use the organ in worship this morning, and the statement that followed is famous in Texas church history. He said, play on, Miss Bertha. And Miss Bertha was the organ player there at the church. That led, of course, to a division in the church, formally recognized, I believe it was around 1906, in the census, where there was for the first time a Church of Christ and a Christian church. Today there are those who say that division has gone on long enough and we ought to get back together. We ought to fellowship one another. And generally they fellowship one another by giving up any opposition to mechanical instruments of music in the worship, or by introducing those mechanical instruments in worship in the congregation where they attend. That's happened here in the city of Houston. Not long ago, the First Colony congregation, which had already taken steps to introduce women into leadership roles in the worship, sent out their letter, saying, from now on we're going to have a service where the instrument is going to be used. Now folks, if that's scriptural, that's well and good. But what we want to do this morning is look at the scripture and see if it is scriptural. To see if the scripture authorizes the use of that mechanical instrument in worship.
I'll tell you right now.
Sister Maud knows the answer to that question. Folks look at it and say, well, you know, what's the big deal about a piano? And what we need to understand this morning is that the issue is not the piano. A piano is simply one of the subject matters to which the real issue relates. The real issue has to do with the authority of the Scripture and whether we're going to do what the Scripture says
or do what we want to do, or what we feel we want to do, or what we think may be acceptable, or what is acceptable to us. Not too long ago, a woman who was a member of a local congregation, not this, but another congregation, made the statement in a Sunday school class, "Well, I just don't see anything wrong with having a piano up there." And she was referring to in worship. Now, it's not clear how many people feel that way, but there are certainly some who feel that way, and probably even in the group to which I am speaking this morning at this very moment. But I want to suggest to you that that statement is wrong. It's wrong for at least a couple of reasons. The proper standard is not now, has never been, and will never be what I feel. When one starts out with that standard to determine that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is acceptable and that which is not acceptable, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to reach the right conclusion. Because when we start out with the standard, how I feel, it becomes pretty clear that the conclusion we are going to reach with that standard is going to be a conclusion that agrees with how we feel. And if our feelings are amiss, our conclusion is going to be amiss also. Feelings can never be the standard. Let me give you an illustration. Not long ago, I was watching some newscast, and they started talking about some medications that were manufactured overseas. And if you looked at those medications, they looked exactly like the real thing. Didn't look like some kind of generic. They looked like the real thing. And the real thing in one of those pills was colored yellow. Well, these particular pills were colored yellow too. But do you know what they used to get the yellow in those foreign manufactured pills? They used lead-based yellow highway paint. Now folks, not only did that pill not relieve the disease for which you were being treated, it gave you a note. They gave an illustration of a lady who was taking medication for cancer. And she got hold of some of these foreign manufactured pills, and she felt she was taking the right pill, and she died of cancer feeling she was taking the right pill. Feelings cannot, never have been, and never will be an acceptable standard. Second, the standard is not now, has not been, and will never be human reasoning. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we do not use human reasoning in the study of the Scripture. But what I am suggesting is that very often humans reason improperly. And we tend to taint our reasoning process with what we believe and how we feel. And if we see some evidence that does not accord with how we feel, our reasoning does not give it much weight unless we're really, really careful. And unless we are very diligent to set our feelings and our think-sos and our preferences aside and just study and learn what it says. In fact, in the study of Scripture, there are words for that. There is a word called exegesis. You've probably heard it. And And that is studying the Scripture to get from the Scripture what the Scripture is saying. There's a related word called eisegesis. And that means you read into the Scripture what you already believe and then interpret the Scripture based on your beliefs. The Scripture is judged by your belief, not your belief being judged by the Scripture. Believe me, there is a difference, and the difference can be eternal. One man recently suggested, and I know well, and I think very highly of, not a member of this congregation, doesn't even live in Houston. And he said, you know, we need to re-examine our position on instrumental music. We're just making the same old arguments that have always been made. Well, number one, I hope that our conclusion this morning is not based on, quote, our position, close quote, because our position has nothing to do with what the Scripture teaches. Saved as that position is derived from Scripture. Our position is not the standard. It makes no difference what our position is unless we have adjusted our position to what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture is the standard. And I might also comment that maybe we are making some of the same old arguments, but folks, there's a reason for that. The advocates of instrumental music are making the same old justifications, and they haven't answered the old arguments yet. When they answer the old arguments, maybe we'll move on to some new ones. When they make some new justifications, maybe we can move on. But the sad thing is that over and over and over again, this battle has to be fought. For years, people thought, well, we've laid that one to rest. These positions are never, ever finally laid to rest. And rest assured, if there is one thing that is true this morning, it is that people who ignore history are bound to repeat its errors and its mistakes. What we need to do is to return to the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. The Bible is the standard, and it's the Bible that's going to determine what's right and what's wrong, and not what I think, what you think, or what anybody else thinks about it. The issue is the authority of the Word of God. And if the Word of God says instruments of music are okay in the worship of God in the Christian age, then let's bring them in. But folks, if the Bible does not authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship of God, then to bring them in is a sin, it's a transgression of the law of God. And even if I stood up here this morning and told you that they are right, it's not going to do you any good in the day of judgment to step up before the Lord and say, well, Lord, Jess Hall told me. Because Jesus is going to repeat the very words that he spoke in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him, the word that I speak. Not the word that Jess Hall spoke. The word that I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. And if you vary from the Word of God, rest assured that when you stand before God in judgment, you're going to answer for it. But it's such a small thing. Is it really? One of the handouts this morning is an open letter to Nate Abbott by him. I want you to read it carefully. Because it very carefully goes through the very processes that I'll say men have used, I'll start to say brethren, that men have used to introduce into the worship of the church of the Lord. And it uses Nate Abbott Abihu as an example. sons of Aaron, priests of God, to whom along with all priests God had commanded that you use this certain fire when you're working there at the temple and making the sacrifices, and they have advised you, said, it's just such a small thing, it doesn't make any difference, we're going to get our fire from different souls. God won't mind. It's going to enable us to reach more children. It's going to enable us to be more like the nations round about. It's going to enable us to attract more people to worship. If we just do it this way and use this different fire, God said it's a big thing. And he sent down fire from heaven and destroyed Nadab and Abihu for using strange fire that had not been commanded. Folks, we don't determine what is big and what is small. God does. You know, there is an Old Testament event. I always have to catch myself. I don't like to use the word story because that sounds like fiction. An Old Testament event that when I was growing up, the life of me, I could not understand. Moses struck the rock and set a stick to it. And God punished him severely for that. Moses, you're not going to get to go into the land that I promised you. Go up to it, but that's as far as you're going to go. What in the world is the difference between striking the rock and speaking to the rock? You know what our problem is, folks? We're looking at it from our standpoint and not from the standpoint of God. Listen to what God said. Numbers 20 and verse 12. And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.
Wait a minute. All I did was strike the rock, not speak to it.
God said what that really was in my sight was you didn't believe in me and you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. With God, it was a big thing. And God proved true to the judgment pronounced upon Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 49 to 52. So the true issue has been revealed. The true issue is not the piano. It's bigger than that. The true issue has to do with the authority of the Word of God. And you either bow before the Word of God and the God of the Word, or you create your own God and make yourself your God and determine for yourself what you feel like and what you want to do. You're a free moral agent. And God will permit you to do that. But you will answer for that. You say, well, who are you to judge? Nobody. But Jesus is. You remember the word that I read to you all ago from John chapter 12 and verse 48. His word is going to judge you. So the question before us this morning is, what does the word say? Does the scripture authorize the use of a particular type of music in worship unto him? There are two primary passages. Those two passages are Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And along with what the Bible says, we can also look at history.
We go back and look at the first chapters of the history of the church. What was the church doing?
But why is it important to see what the church was doing then? We know they did a lot of things wrong. We know the church in Corinth, for instance, corrupted the Lord's Supper. when we look, and Paul corrected that, he did not let it stand. When we look at the history of the early church, especially in the first century, we see what was done with apostolic approval because the apostles were living and they were writing then. And Dr. Everett Ferguson, member of the church, has a PhD from Harvard. I didn't realize at the time I took a course from him when I was living in Fort Worth, and he had us doing some research, and it happened to be in the area of early history of the use of mechanical instruments in worship. I didn't know. I was helping him research a book at the time. But professors do that. I'm sure he double-checked it before he used it, just to be sure that what I said was right. Probably didn't have any grade in the paper. But based on his review of the early history of the church, he concluded that there were absolutely no mechanical instruments of music used in the worship of the early church, probably for the first four centuries or on. Well, you say, that's just another member of the church, Brother Hall. Well, Dr. James W. McKinnon, in his doctrinal dissertation, The Church Fathers and Musical Instruments, written at Columbia University in 1965, reached the same conclusion. He is not a member of the church. He is a Catholic, the church that introduced mechanical instruments of music into the worship. And he said there were none used in the early church. This is important because the folks who advocate mechanical instrument of music in the worship want to put the burden on us to prove that it's wrong. Folks, the rules of debate and discussion place the burden of proof on the folks who are making the change. And it is not our burden to prove that it's wrong, it's their burden to prove that it's right. And that can make a big difference. Most likely, the reason they want to shift that burden is because they concluded that the scripture does not say in those exact or similar words that musical instruments are not to be used in worship. But the fact that scripture does not preclude the use of mechanical instruments in exactly those words or similar does not mean that they are thereby authorized. One thing we need to keep in mind, I'll mention it quickly. We talked about it in one of our prior lessons. Please remember it. It's important in the study of scripture. But scripture has both generic and specific commands. And when God gives a general command and doesn't tell us how to perform it, any way that we can perform it is fine. The illustration that we've used is go into all the world. That's the command. It's a general command. He doesn't specify. It's not specific. It's not how we go. We go on foot. We go in a car. Back then, they could go on a horse. They could go on a boat. They could walk. We can fly. At least airplanes can fly and we can get on them. And however we do it, we go into the world. But a specific command, God not only has told us what to do, He's told us specifically how to do it. Noah could build an ark. Well, he stopped there. Noah could build it any way he wanted to. He told him how long, how wide, how high. And he told him, you make it out of this specific wood. And Noah couldn't have made it out of any other kind of wood and been obedient to the Lord. If he'd used any other kind of wood, we'll never know. But I'm sure that boat would not have floated. And God would have wound up doing what he purported to do in the first place, and that's just wipe men from off the face of the earth that have become so mean. So we've got generic and specific commands. And if God in the scripture said simply make music, then we could make any kind of music that we wanted to make. But if God specified a particular kind of music, then we are limited to that particular kind of music. And folks, even when it got introduced into the Catholic Church, some 670 years after Christ, it created such a stir that they took it out and then put it back in a century or so later. And It was accepted at that point in time. The Greek Catholic Church didn't accept it then, hadn't accepted it yet. Notice the word Greek, the language in which the scripture was written. They haven't accepted it yet. When the Reformation came along, the Reformation did not accept it with ease. Martin Luther rejected the organ and the way he described it, and these are his words, quote, "an ensign of Bell," close quote. John Calvin said of the organ in worship, "it's no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers, or revival of the other shadows of the law." The Roman Catholics barred it from the Jews. John Wesley, when asked about the use of the organ, replied, "I have no objection." But that wasn't all he said. He said, "I have no objection as long as it is neither seen nor heard." He didn't want it. Adam Clark, another great Methodist commentator, contemporary of John Wesley, said, "I'm an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I've never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that it's been productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher that ever lived, preached to 10,000 people in the London Tabernacle every Sunday morning. In England now, they'd be fortunate if they got 10,000 people attending any church on Sunday morning in the entire country. But then he preached to 10,000 people plus every Sunday. And no mechanical instrument ever entered the tabernacle or the building where Spurgeon was preaching. And when asked why he did not use it, he cited 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also." And he added, "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." But what does the Bible say? Let's start with Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And he talked about this God, this unknown God whom they worship, who made the heavens, the earth, and all things that in them are. And then he said, "He is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." When we come together to worship, we are worshiping God. And God determines what pleases him in worship. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he is not worshiped with things that are made from men's hands. Mechanical instruments are the product of the hand of man. The instrument that God wants in his worship, I suggest to you, based on what we're going to see here, is the instrument that he created, which is the human voice, expressing songs of praise and worship to him from our hearts. Well, let's look at the attempts that are used to justify mechanical instruments of music. We're going to have to hurry. Some tell us that the context of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2 has nothing to do with worship. That it's all about the Christian's daily life and how we ought to be living our lives. And it just doesn't have anything to do with what we do in the assembly on Sunday morning. But that ignores the fact that in both of these passages, more clearly in Ephesians than in Colossians, but they are parallel passages, Paul discusses that with which the Christian is to be filled and that with which the Christian is not to be filled. "Be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one another. Preaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and singing in your hearts unto God. Now, Paul covers three results here of being filled with the Spirit. Number one, he deals with our grateful attitude toward God. And I'm not giving these in order. I'm saving number the one first in order to the last. He deals with our grateful attitude toward God for his blessings toward us, both spiritual and physical. Because he tells us that we are to give thanks always. Number two, he talks about our submitting to one another in the fear of God, and thus he deals with our attitude toward one another. That's a result of being filled with the Spirit. And then thirdly, first in the order that he puts them, I suggest that he deals with worship and how it affects our worship life, where we are speaking and singing one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Now, if that doesn't have anything to do with worship, good people, with what does it have to do? When I meet you on the parking lot, am I supposed to sing to you? Good morning to you. That's foolish. And I guarantee you the folks who advocate that don't do it. When I sit with my family around the dinner table, do I sing to them? If it doesn't have anything to do with worship? Well, no, they may say, I do it in the worship, but if it doesn't have anything to do with the worship service, you can't obey that command there, can you? You've got to do it somewhere else. It has to do with the worship service. And there's no logical conclusion of that. In fact, I went, when I first answered this question on thywordistruth.com, I've got a lot of commentaries in my study. And I started through a bunch of them, and I checked four or five of them. Not one of them members of the Lord's Church. And every single solitary one of them applied these verses to the worship service. And at that point, I just quit. Because I didn't think there's any need to look anymore. The truth of the matter is, it's a specious argument made by those who are trying to find some justification and would be satisfied with any justification if they think they can find it. Well, Brother Hall, don't you know they're going to be musical instruments in heaven? Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't. But the point they're making is that the book of Revelation talks about harps in heaven. Talks about the harps of God. Well, first question, what are the harps of God? Anybody want to give me a definition of that? What the harps of God may be? Are they literal, physical, earthly harps? Are those going to be the only things that survive the final conflagration? When the earth and all things that are therein will be burned up and destroyed? Don't think so. The truth of the matter is, if you go through and look at every reference to the harps in the book of Revelation, one of them talks about they sound like. And the harps of God references it sounds like the harps of God. But you know what? In every single passage, when it talks not about what they sound like, when they start talking about what they're doing, every single solitary passage says, and they sang. Every one of them. Truth of the matter is, you know, when you get to this kind of justification, what it really amounts to is cafeteria-style religion. You know what that is?
You go down the line and you pick and choose what you like and leave all the rest. Take the desserts and leave the vegetables. How are you going to pick the hearts out of heaven and leave the incense?
How are you going to pick the hearts out of heaven and, you know, we got a nice carpet here, but to use a little vernacular, it ain't gold. And I thought the streets in heaven were gold.
And this is a nice building, but I don't categorize it as a mansion. How are we going to pick and choose? We do it on the basis of what we want and what we feel, and folks, that's not the standard. Moreover, the people who are in heaven are not the church of God on earth.
And the question is not what are they doing in heaven or what will they do in heaven.
The question is, what did God authorize on the earth?
Well, Brother Hall, don't you know they're going to have harps or used harps in the Old Testament? I'm familiar with that. But again, you get the cafeteria style religion. On what basis do you go back there and pick up their musical instruments
and leave animal, bloody animal sacrifices and go on to Jerusalem? Some of us might like to go to Holy Land, as it's called. Not very holy right now, for sure.
I wouldn't mind walking those streets myself. But folks, I don't have to go there to worship. If I'm going to pick and choose in the Old Testament what I want, then I better take the whole thing. Truth of the matter is, even when God,
and He did permit some things in the Old Testament, like putting away wives because the hardness of their heart, when He came to speak on it, in Amos chapter 6, Amos is pronouncing a series of woes upon people.
And those woes include those who, I forget how it's expressed, play the viol and invent unto themselves music of instruments of music like David. I think it's chapter 6 and verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 6.
But it's in the book of Amos, you can find it.
And it's really strange that when the New Testament was written, the only passage about music in the Old Testament that is brought forward into the New Testament is Psalms 22:22,
quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12.
And it speaks of singing. Now, I skipped over some stuff I'm going to go back and pick up. And that has to do with the content of Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. Our language supports that the music of the church in the early years was without instrument. The word a cappella means as in the chapel. And what it is today is an a cappella chorus or an unaccompanied chorus when they sing a cappella. The word translated sing is the word solo, and for years people tried to justify instruments of music in the worship by saying that the word solo meant to pluck the instrument, the strings of an instrument. You go back and look at the lexicon, sometimes they give that definition. Sometimes they say it meant to stroke the beard, but Thayer, who is the great lexicographer, says in the New Testament it meant to sing a song of praise unto God. And what we're interested in is the New Testament usage of that term.
Furthermore, they finally discovered in making that argument that everybody is supposed to solo or sing. Now, folks, I can't play the radio, much less an instrument of music. I do good to blow my pitch pipe when I pitch a song.
But if everyone has to solo, and solo means to play the instrument,
if we ever should introduce Baptists, the Catholic instruments, and music. If you want to obey the command, you bring your own instrument. Doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. Then finally, let me talk very quickly about scriptural song. When we're singing, folks, we teach and admonish one another. And it is just as sinful to sing something unscriptural as it is to preach from the pulpit. I've given some examples here. It's on your handout. Shine, Jesus, shine. I will not sing. I will not sing it because we're asking Jesus to send forth His Word. And Jesus did that in the Great Commission. And He's depending on us to make His Word. And we're saying, oh, not like Jesus, you do it. I'm not going to tell the Jesus His Word, but He told me to go and take it into all of the world. Sacrilege to me. He lives. I will not sing. Well, doesn't He live in our heart? Surely. But folks, that song came out of neo-orthodoxy, the folks who denied the literal, factual, actual, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the only way they say that He lives is in the hearts of His people. They tell us that if the bones of Jesus were discovered tomorrow in Jerusalem, it would not affect one Christian doctrine. How different that is from what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, you're yet in your sins, we're preaching a lie. Then I've got another one there that I'm going to talk about. Eric and I have talked enough, I think, about 577, which is premillennialism shot through. And folks, we cannot sing error. We need to consider carefully. Most of the songs that we sing were not written by New Testament Christians. A lot of our songs today are getting, we'll talk hopefully about this when we get to the lesson on the Holy Spirit, are getting really loose in language on the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does, and how the Holy Spirit works. We sing just as if it's scriptural truth. And it's not. But how do you handle that? The way I handle it is I just close my book. And I let my mind go on to praise God in other ways. I will not sing. You say, well, Brother Hall, that's, you know, silliness gone to seed. Folks, if insisting that we teach and sing the truth is silliness gone to seed, I am guilty. And I apologize not for it. Thank you for your attention this morning.